for the sermon? The good thing about getting Irwin to pray for me, if it doesn't go well, we'll all understand why. And if it goes well, we're really pleasantly surprised. So. That's right. Have a seat, Mike. Yeah. I remember the last time we played together, Mike. It wasn't the golf ball you hit. Do you remember that, Mike? But we won't tell that story, will we? That's funny. But I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about. And so this is I'm not much of an admonitioning kind of a guy, but this is a word of admonition, not admission, but admonition, and a word I hope that will encourage us in some things, even though it could be a word that lays us bare a little bit. I've reached the point in my life. I have for some time now, I think, to where I would rather be laid bare some and hear the truth than just always be comforted and skirt around the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. So I want to talk to you a little bit more this morning about careless and half-hearted worship and the curse that comes with it. So just by definition of the title, it's a little bit of a hard word, I guess. Not necessarily, I think it's a good word. I wrote down some things in terms of what worship means, just some word studies, and it'll help us kind of understand better what worship is all about. Because our tendency to think about worship, especially as charismatics, is to always think about it as the singing time. Whether we're at home by ourselves worshiping God in song, or we're here as a group singing before the Lord. But there's really no place in the Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, where worship, the word, is defined or interpreted or translated as singing. Now, singing can certainly be a part of your worship experience, whether home or here as we gather together as a group of people. And their word for praise more references things like raising your hands and singing. The Scripture talks about a sacrifice of praise. But the word, Hebrew word worship, and the Greek word worship both carry the idea of the duties that are performed in the temple. The Greek word refers back to that kind of thing, and the Hebrew words in reference to that. It also, there's one of the dominant words, has the idea of submission to God's sovereign majesty and greatness. One is the word to be bowed down. The Greek word is to fall on your face before. But the dominant idea of worship is about the service of our lives before the Lord. Now, when we talk about worship, the centerpiece of all worship, both the Old Testament and New Testament, at the center of worship and at the heart of all true worship is sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they're always offering sacrifices as part of their public worship. In the New Testament, from the beginning, this passage we're going to be reading from, though we're not going to be talking about Eucharist, they always interpreted this passage, verse 11, here's the Scripture, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name. Now remember, this is Malachi, so it's all looking forward, prophetically. And a pure offering, or a pure sacrifice for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The New Testament church always interpreted that prophetic word about the pure offering as the Eucharist. And we come and celebrate the one perfect sacrifice and represent the one sacrifice for all sins for all time in the Eucharist. And so even in the New Testament church, when the people come together, it's all about sacrifice. But it means more than just when we come together. The idea of the Greek word for worship is a word borrowed from their secular language that referenced the worship even in temples of other gods, particularly when a person or a disciple would be sacrificed as a sign of giving themselves fully to the Lord. Thus, the word the Holy Spirit chose to use for Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. And the word worship there is the word used in the context of the sacrifice of our lives and living out our everyday lives before the Lord. You with me? And so, as I preach this morning, I definitely want God to speak to all of us about our everyday lives and the sacrifice of our lives as we live fully consecrated before Him. And my prayer is that as I talk about these issues of worship this morning, that God will speak to all of us about those things, our everyday lives outside the context of these four walls and how we live them. You with me? But I don't have time to do both. And so today I'm going to focus on this idea of worship when we as a community of believers come together to honor Him and to meet Him at the foot of the cross and offer Him our gifts and receive His gifts. You with me? So when we talk about worship, it's about how you live your life, but it also, of course, references when the people of God, whether Old Testament or New Testament, come together in corporate worship. Historical understanding of worship. If you know the word church is an interesting word the Holy Spirit chose to describe the people of God in the New Testament. Because the word church means called out to come together. Literally is what it meant. In a town, let's say in a secular city in Greece, or Macedonia, if there was going to be a town hall meeting about some important issue in the town or the city, they would ecclesia. They'd make a declaration, call people out of their homes to then come together in a certain place to hear what was going on. Now, in a broader sense, it's a called out people, a people who are called to be holy, who are called together to live as the body of Christ. That's why unity is so important and part of what God's wanting to do in terms of renewal and revival. But in terms of revealing the church and manifesting the reality of the church, every time we're called out of our homes into this place, we're manifesting the church in our worship. And if it's true that sacrifice is at the center of all worship, the quality of our worship is measured by the quality of our sacrifice. Is it holy? Thus, is it acceptable to God? The quality of our worship is always measured by the quality of our sacrifice. Again, Romans 12. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Only that which is holy is acceptable to Him. That's really, really important. And what I want us to do as individuals, other than just hearing the Lord speak about our personal lives outside the walls of this church and our holy lives and how much sacrifice, how much do we give of ourselves to Him in absolute surrender and consecration to Him. But I want us to hear the Lord speak to us about the sacrifice that we offer Him when we come together to worship. Because the understanding of the word church is called out, the historical New Testament understanding, all the early writers, their comprehension of what worship is and when worship begins is the moment you walk out your door and you're headed towards the gathering place to offer sacrifices to God. That is why some of you have experienced many times over the years some of the biggest arguments with your wives or husbands or your children on the way to church. Because the enemy hates worship. He wants us to live half-hearted, careless Christian lives outside of these walls and when we come together. And he will try to sabotage and intercept worship from the very get-go. You hear me? We leave our homes for the intention of coming here together to meet him at the foot of the cross and offer him our best and receive in response from him his best. And the enemy is going to do everything he can to keep you from offering holy sacrifice to God. Malachi chapter 1, I'm going to read to you verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Or my fear, says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priest, who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your own governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire in my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the setting of the sun, rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a pure sacrifice for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. For you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. You also say, oh, how boring this is and tiresome. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what was lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Be cursed. Cursed is the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it to someone else, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and now this commandment is for you. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you have not taken it to heart. This is a pretty strong passage of Scripture. And the Lord is rebuking Israel in their public worship and the sacrifices that they're offering, because they're offering sacrifices that are blemished, blind, and sick, and they're offering sheep that are stolen. And he asks them a simple question. He says in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? In chapter 1, verse 2, listen to what he says. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. And he speaks about Esau. One of the things I've come to believe with all my heart, and that's this, that worship, true worship, is a sacrifice in response to God's sovereign love and God's greatness. That's what worship is all about. And that when we have a revelation, any kind of revelation, of God's sovereign love for us and God's greatness, we will offer the sacrifices of our lives outside of these four walls and when we come together as a community of believers in our worship for Him. Now again, when we talk about worship, worship isn't just the music set we did. Worship isn't the songs we sang. Worship started when you left home, and officially we assembled when the bells rang, and we're worshiping from that moment until the dismissal is given. That's all worship. We may have praise time, which is an expression of worship, but it's all worship. Okay? And all that God is saying is, if I'm your father and I have chosen to love you, see what he says to Esau, I mean to Jacob, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? He says, would not Esau Jacob's brother? Didn't Esau have as much natural claim on God's love as Jacob? He said, he's your brother. And yet I've chosen to love Jacob. As our father, when he says, am I not your father? Do I not deserve honor? As my father, what God says to us is, I have chosen to love you. It is one of the great mysteries. Why has he chosen to love me? Because he has chosen to love me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when he speaks to Israel, he says to them, he says, I have chosen to love you, and I have set my love to you, and I have vowed to love you, and I will keep my love. And it's not because you're the largest nation and the most numbered people, or that you have anything to offer, but simply because I've chosen to love you. Now, I don't understand that. God doesn't love us because he gets something in return. God loves us because it's in his nature to give. Because he is love. And he chooses to love the unlovable. As I've shared with you before, he is love and he has the capacity to love intensely and unconditionally people who never love him back. Something very different and rare for us. 1 John 3 says, what foreign kind of love is this? That God would call us his children. But he says, and we could talk about this forever, which we won't. But he says, the son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. If you look through this chapter or these verses, in verse 11, he says that his name will be great among the nations. And again in verse 11, my name will be great among the nations. In verse 14, he says, I am a great king. When he's talking about being our master, he's talking about his greatness as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's so many places in Scripture. I tried to look up all kinds of quotes about the greatness of God. And here's the interesting thing. It's so easy to find famous quotes from other Christians about almost every other aspect of Christianity, but it's really difficult to find quotes about the greatness of God. And I think the reason is because it's so impossible to describe. How do you describe God who's infinitely great? I mean, when Isaiah 40 talks about the fact that the whole universe can fit in the span of his hand, which is the distance between the tip of this finger and your thumb. When all the oceans are weighed in the palm of his hand. We talked about this Wednesday night when it says he feeds the birds of the air. He provides for them. And the idea there, the language is that he's intimately involved with every bird in all the world, making sure every bug and worm is in the right position so they have something to eat. Now that's just the birds. How many birds are there? Well, what about the bugs and the worms? I got to eat too. And the point he's being as their creator. That he's involved that intimately in every single detail. He's like the infinite computer in the sense of his ability, his intelligence. And we remembered Wednesday night the Scripture in the Gospels talks about how he numbers our hairs of our head. Now, for some of us, that's less complicated for him than others. But the word number there means cataloged. It means every shade of color, every particular width, length. He has that instantly. If you would ask him about any person's, he could tell you instantly how many hairs are on a person's head and the shape, size, length. That's... how do you describe that? It says in Isaiah 40 that he has calculated every grain of dust. He can tell you at any moment how many grains of dust there are in the world. I couldn't do it with one little pile of dust. How do you do that? I think C.S. Lewis does a magnificent job in the Chronicles of Narnia of this tension between God's love and God's greatness, because at one moment the children are fearful that this giant lion is going to eat them, and the next moment they're playing with him. If you remember from the horse and the boy, that when Shasta met him, he was afraid he's going to eat him, but after he got through talking to him and he heard the voice which thundered like many waters, He no longer feared that he would eat him, but he had a different kind of fear that was strange and wonderful. See, the greatness of God invokes within us a fear. And then the love of God encourages us to not be afraid of Him. And this paradox of being afraid yet not being afraid is what faith is about. And it's what invokes awe and wonder and worship. That both at the same time, I can cling to this God and want to run from Him because of His love and His greatness, that He's so other. And the only way I've described to you before is if this giant lion half the size of this room were to approach you and he could see inside of you and know everything about you, every thought, and he was perfect and pure and holy, had never sinned. And he saw all the stuff inside of you. And his ability to swallow you with one bite, you know, is there. And he has every right to do it in light of your own fallenness. And yet he walks up to you invoking all kind of fear within you and then hugs you and licks you on the face. And it's those combined thoughts that cause Christians to offer sacrifice to God and worship and praise to Him. Listen to how the Lord describes careless worship. He says in verse 13, He says, "You also say, oh, how tiresome and boring." Careless worship is when we come, and again, we're talking about when we gather together, and we come as gathered people, distracted, bored, and indifferent. And I see it happen all the time. We can at least offer God the sacrifice of our attention. There's a new law. Everybody look up at me. Everybody. If you're text messaging in this church, I'm praying that you'll spend at least a little while in hell. Not really. No more text messaging, adults or children. It is dishonoring to the Lord and distracting to the people around you. Hear me? Parents, if you have to, drown. If you'll put their phone in a pool, they'll stop working. Or just take them right back there and do the little faucet over them. They'll stop working. If you don't want to do that, if you'll give me permission and I'll watch them text messaging, I'll do it for you. We'll have a watering, a baptism of phones. You guys hearing me? It's the enemy. And I'm, your intentions are good. This is for adults and everybody else. We come here to offer Him the sacrifice of our hearts in song and in attention and attention. And God wants our best. Amen. Unless you have some unique bladder condition, go to the bathroom before church starts. If it's an emergency, I'm not going to think one thing. But my goodness, sometimes we're like a traveling circus here. And it does impact other people's ability to worship. Okay? What I think I'm going to do, I used to think about, I'm going to bring a paint gun with me, paintball gun. If I catch you not offering God best, pow, right in the forehead. It won't hurt, but everybody will know it's you.
I dare you.
Nobody enjoys the sacrament of fun more than I do. Those of you who know me a long time know that. But He's our God and He loves us sovereign. He's sovereignly. He's great and majestic. He's called us to come here and offer the best sacrifice of our lives that we can the whole time.
Amen.
You with me? Look what He says about them. He says in verse 8, "You bring a blind sacrifice and it's evil and the sick. And down in verse 13, you bring sacrifices that are taken by robbery and what is sick and what is lame. Now what's happening is that these people are offering these sheep as sacrifice, as part of their worship. But they're sick and they're lame and they're stolen. Now why do they do that? Because it doesn't cost them anything. They can't get much on the market for blind and lame sheep. So they give that to the Lord and sell the other. Stealing somebody else's sheep doesn't cost you anything. So what's the Lord saying to them? He's saying, you come and you worship me and you want to worship me without it costing you anything, without having to make any sacrifice. Yet God's called us here to worship Him and to offer Him something that cost us something. You say, well, Bishop, sometimes I come and I'm tired. I understand. Then your gift is even more worthy. It's even more costly that in your weariness and in response to His greatness and love, you give Him your attention. You give Him your best. You offer your voice and song. We don't endure any part of the service. We give ourselves to all of it. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is that because David had decided to take a census of the number of people that were his followers, God brought a curse or a pestilence. Gave David several options of the judgment. And as the judgment is happening, the Lord tells him to go to Ornan's, the Jebusite's, threshing floor and offer sacrifice to the Lord to stop the pestilence. And so he goes to this man, Ornan, and he comes to him. And when he sees that it's David, he goes and falls on his face before him. And David says in verse 22 of 1 Chronicles 21, "Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." And Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing floors, the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I'll just give it all." And David says to him, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." And y'all, listen, I understand. We do that all the time. We come here and we offer Him sacrifice that costs us nothing. And we're bored and indifferent. And we've lost our passion. Passion is not just something that you feel. Passion is something you give. Feelings will come, but our feelings are diseased and part of the fall, and sometimes they'll go away. And God told us years ago that if we were going to experience everything He has for us, we had to add not just passion, but perseverance to our passion if we were going to experience His purposes. That's a prophetic word that's been hanging over our head for about 7 years. And nothing, hear me, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. That is still the word of the Lord for all of us. He says in verse 8, Malachi, the Lord says, in verse 8 He said, "Why not offer this kind of offering to your governor? Would he be pleased? Would you receive it kindly?" And what the Lord says is that if a head of state were to come and you were to meet with him, you wouldn't treat him this way. And if you came half-hearted and disrespectful, if you came indifferent and passive and bored, He said He wouldn't be pleased with it and He wouldn't accept it. He said, "I'm your God. I'm the great King. And I have chosen to love you." Now God's response is a really simple one. Listen to verse 10. He says, "I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." In verse 13, when he talks about the sick and the lame and the robbed animals, he said, "Should I receive that from your hands?" says the Lord. Here's the issue. God won't accept it. The quality of our worship is measured by the quality of our sacrifice. And if it's half-hearted and careless, He won't accept it. He wants a holy sacrifice. That means something that's fully set apart. We give our whole heart to. It costs us something. It's easy to become even indifferent about whether we're going to come. God wants us to come. And He wants us to give our whole hearts to Him. Now, of course, this is true lived outside of these four walls. This is Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies every day as a sacrifice, wholehearted sacrifice to God. Because if it isn't, He won't accept it. And the result of Him not accepting it, He says, is that He'd bring a curse. Now, I know that's a hard word. And I thought about that a lot for us in terms of what that curse is all about. Half-hearted worship invokes a curse. Just like if you read later in Malachi, he talks about tithes and offerings and the curse that comes. How it affects them even materially and financially. But here's what I believe the curse is all about. Listen to verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor? That He may be gracious to you, but with such an offering on your part, I will not receive it from you kindly. Here again. But now will you not entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to you? Is that we come to the Lord. We say, Lord, we want your best. Pour out your Spirit. Signs and wonders, healing, manifestation of your presence and glory. Lord, we want your best. But we want your best without ever giving our best to you. And God won't have it. You hearing me? We want God's best without Him having ours. In chapter 2, verse 13, and this is another thing you do, the Lord says. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He is no longer regarding your offering or accepting it with favor from your hand. This is true outside of these four walls. If God doesn't have our full consecrated lives, if we're not prepared to live holy before Him, fully surrendered, offer Him the best, offer Him by faith our best, then we're not going to have His best. We're not. There's no secret. You don't need to go read another book, 4 steps to, 10 steps to, 12 steps to. How come I don't seem to live under an open heaven? The first thing, the question we ask is, Lord, have I given you a quality sacrifice of my life in my everyday living? Am I presenting my whole body as a living sacrifice to you, holy and acceptable, as my reasonable service of worship? When we come together at Christ the King or wherever we go, as a community of believers, am I giving you, Lord, my best? Am I offering you the sacrifice of my lips and my attention and my heart, my ears? Am I present? Did I come here just to meet my brother or my sister or my friend? Those are all wonderful consequences, but we come here as our bounden, it says, and holy duty to worship our great and mighty King who loves us so unconditionally. So what do I think the curse is? We just sprinkle up our worship and He just sprinkles down His favor. But you pour out your worship and He will pour out His favor. And it's not just singing. I could go to a church, now hear me, and if they play jews, harps, and spoons, I'm going to encounter God if I offer Him the sacrifice of my heart every second I'm there. You with me? We've made an idol out of songs. This in today's world, we have. We worship is just about singing and music. That's just part of it. There are many, many people who are incredibly gifted singers and worshipers in that context, but what about the rest of their lives? God wants our whole lives to be an act of worship. And when we come together, our whole time here is an act of worship. Because I don't know about you, I want to know all the favor of God when we come together. The Lord hates lukewarmness. He says in Revelation, He'd rather you be hot or cold. But what He can't stand is lukewarmness. God respects passion for the world more than He does a passionless Christian. Listen to this scripture. It's a powerful word in verse 10. So, Bishop, well, what do I do? Sometimes I'll go to places to worship. Maybe sometime I'll come here and worship and there are things going around me or the people around me don't seem to. What do I do? Listen to verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. One thing that says is this. If you don't come to worship and to offer holy sacrifice to God, stay home and watch the Fred McMurray movie on TBS. He said, oh, that there were one among you who would stop all this and just shut the door to the temple and not allow half-hearted and careless worship to go on one more day. So what is the Lord saying? He's just looking for one who cares enough about it. Who doesn't want it to be this way anymore. It doesn't matter what the person around you is doing. What are you doing? Will you be that one? Will you walk out of your door of your house with the intention that you're going to come from bell to dismissal and give Him the sacrifice of your whole heart and the passion of your heart and your attention? He deserves it. Will we do that? Will you be that one? See, it's always been this way in Scripture. It's always been this way in the history of God's people. We love to have the masses come. Revival eventually is about masses. But we've been talking about lately, it starts with one. Will you be that one? Will the choir, the worship team, who I'm so grateful for, were they so anointed this morning? Well, Gary and worship team committing their hearts as an act of worship to give their best to God every week because He deserves it. It'll invoke God's favor. What about the movement ministry? How about acolytes? Some of you have missed out on the opportunity to serve as acolytes and to offer that sacrifice to God. It's not a drudgery. It's not something to be avoided. Hopefully, it's not something you're avoiding because you don't look cool dressed up in those things. God wants us to get past all that, y'all. It's not law. You may not be called to be an acolyte. But maybe you just need to stop and rethink the question again. Lord, is that something you want me to do? Because I'd love to offer you anything. Our candle bearers. The crucifer and thurifer. Our clergy. And what about our whole congregation? You know, one of the Greek words for liturgy, one of the dominant ones, is the word liturgeo. It means the work of the people. We all come here to do the work of the people. We have things throughout our service that invokes response, gives you opportunities to participate. It's one of the things I love about liturgical worship. We get to participate with things like thanks be to God and glory be to you, Lord Christ, and response and all kinds of stuff. You say, gosh, Bishop, you're like getting honest. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I deal with all these same issues. I'm just a person like you are. You with me? I'm just a fellow guy on this journey. I've had the whole issue with me. But I know that God wants us to give Him our best. Because we come here and sometimes we'll weep and we'll cry and we'll go, oh God, we want your best. Where's your best? And God is saying, with tears in His eyes, where's your best? Where's your best? I'm prepared to offer my gifts to you at the foot of the cross. Are you prepared to offer yours? And at the foot of the cross, which is where we always end up in our Eucharist, we never offer God lame and sickly things and half-hearted things and things that cost us nothing. God wants us to live our lives every day as if Jesus Christ died yesterday and we discovered this morning that He rose from the dead and that He might come back tomorrow. That's how He's called us to live, as worshiping people here and out there. And so I'm giving this word to you, to us. I'm sharing this word with us as family. Whether you go to service here, you go somewhere else, you go to a special convocation somewhere, some convention, or you go visit here. If we want God's unhindered favor, if we want the windows of heaven to be open, that God wants the windows of our heart, the doors of our heart to be thrown open, and He wants to give Him our best. Not just every once in a while, not just on a special occasion, not when the crowd's full, not when the music's perfect, every time we come together. I'm just curious. I don't know about you. This is the sanguine part of me. I'm just really curious that if we adopt that attitude as a congregation over a season of time in our lives, what will God do? Aren't you driven by that question? Jesus asked somebody, what would you have me do? Man, what a carte blanche question. Well, He's asking us. And I'm just curious. I'm driven by that curious. What might God do if we came as a people, boy, girl, man, woman, and offered Him the sacrifice of our best every time? What might we see God do? Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.